So as we come to the fourth, excuse me, to the fifth chapter, we're just continuing on the narrative that John is pinning for us. And as we came to chapter 4, you remember there John is taken up into the very throne room of God, and there he describes what he sees. And so we know that he saw the Lord sitting up on the throne. What he saw was just this image on a throne, but this brilliant light. And then there were the 24 thrones that surrounded the throne of God. There were the 24 elders there, and then there were the four living creatures. These magnificent creatures who are there along with the 24 elders, and they're all crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," to the Lord God Almighty. And so John is just continuing to tell us about what he saw there. And so he says that he saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, chapter 5, verse 1, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so John says that because of that, he wept much. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it and to look at it. Now the scroll, there's varying opinions about what the scroll actually is. In Roman times, a seven-sealed scroll was often the will and testament of a person. And that seems to be the best way to understand this because, of course, we can read ahead, so we know the things that the scroll contains. And as we look, as we go through, we see that as the seals begin to be open, it really is the bringing about of the will of God for the world beyond the earth itself. It's the bringing about of the will of God for the entire universe. And so that's what is happening here with the scroll. And yet there's no one who's worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. So there's no one, literally, in the entire universe that is able to do this. There's no one in the entire universe that is able to enact the will of God and to bring God's will to pass in the establishing of God's kingdom on a universal level. There's no angel. There's no single person. There's no one that is worthy to do this. And when John realizes that, it causes him to weep much. It causes him to uncontrollably cry out. And I think the great grief in John's heart here is due to the fact that he understands that unless the will of God is implemented universally, we are destined to go on under the will of men and devils. That's been the history of the world. The world has been controlled by men who have opposed the will of God. And so that's why the world is the way it is. That's why it's always been very similar to what it is today. And as far as John can see, that's going to be the permanent situation. So this is causing great grief in John's heart, understandably. But one of the elders interrupted him in his much weeping and said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So there is one and only one that is worthy. Now, I pointed this out on Sunday. It's one of the fascinating things to me about the book of Revelation is how it just brings us right back to all of the ancient promises of God. It just ties everything together in such an amazing way. And the more you read the book of Revelation, the more you see the connection in the book with everything that's preceded it. And one of the things that I find so ironic is how through much of the history of the church, the whole idea of Israel having a future plan or purpose in the overall scheme of God has been largely dismissed by much of the church throughout the long history of the church. And we'll talk about this more as we move further into the book, but there's an idea that's fairly popular in many Christian circles. It's the idea that's known as replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. And what the book of Revelation shows us is that that isn't actually the case. That Israel as a nation, the Jewish people as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they are very much still on the heart and the mind of God. And that as we just move into this book of Revelation, we see that all of a sudden, where many have tried to sort of disconnect Jesus from his Jewish roots and from his connection back to that ancient monarchy and those prophets, you know, many have tried to just sort of disconnect him from that. The book of Revelation is just bringing all of those pieces back together. And right here, it's very clear as Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. So back in Genesis 49, there's the prophecy there that was given by Jacob. He's prophesying over his son Judah. And it's there that he speaks of Judah as he speaks of him as a young, strong, invincible lion. And now here Jesus is being referred to as the Lion. Jesus is the Lion. In the prophecy was not about Judah himself, but it was about his descendant. And if you want to go back and look at that prophecy, it's Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. And it's one of the great messianic prophecies in the book of Genesis. And it's the prophecy that declares that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. So he's referred to here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. So, you know, with Jesus as the Messiah, you have all of these prophecies that the people were to use as their means of identifying the Messiah when he came. And so from the prophecies, we see that the Messiah would be related to Judah. He would come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. But then as we go on in the history, we find that the prophecy is narrowed down to David, a descendant of Judah. So if you go all the way back, you have, of course, the first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 given to Adam and Eve. But then you have it going next to their son Seth is going to be the line through which the Messiah is going to come. Then the son of Noah named Shem, the messianic line is going to come through Shem. And then God chooses Abraham. And so we know that through Abraham and his seed, his singular seed, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then that same promise is passed from Abraham to Isaac rather than to Ishmael. So it goes Abraham, then to Isaac. And then instead of going to Esau, it goes to Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons, and the promise goes to Judah. And then from Judah, the promise goes to David. And that's where, that's in a sense where it stops, because from that point on, the people are looking for a descendant of King David to be the Messiah. And so here we have the reference back to Judah, like I've already pointed out, but we also have the reference back to David. It's very much like the book of Matthew in the New Testament. You know, the book of Matthew begins with these words: "This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You know, people have mistakenly thought that, again, just kind of the idea that the New Testament was completely disassociated from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, many Jews, all throughout the long history of Jewish life, ever since the first century when Jesus came, many Jews have been taught from childhood that there was absolutely no association between Jesus Christ and Judaism. And part of the reason for that is because throughout the long history of the church and the Jewish people living side by side throughout the ages, there's been much persecution toward the Jews coming from the so-called church. So as a result of that, most Jews would never think to look at the New Testament, and most of them would assume that the New Testament had nothing whatsoever to do with anything Jewish. They would assume that the New Testament is a Gentile book. It's about Gentile stuff. And this Jesus guy who was a Jew apparently one time, but then he became a Christian. That's the thinking. Back in the 1800s, in the late 1800s, there was a very well-known rabbi, and he was an instructor, like one of the high-ranking rabbinical figures of his day in Eastern Europe, and he would train young rabbinical students. And on one occasion in his class, one of his students brought a New Testament into the class. And when he saw that New Testament, he was so offended. He was so outraged that this student would have the audacity to bring this Gentile book that has caused so much trouble for the Jewish people, that he would dare to bring it into the class. So he grabbed the book from this young student, and in anger, he just hurled it across the room and, you know, sort of rebuked the student for doing such a stupid thing, and then he just went on with business as usual. 40 years later, in that very same classroom, he's still teaching young rabbis. And at this particular time, there is an intense persecution of Jews that are taking place in different parts of Europe. And he's just so perplexed as to why there's such hostility from Christians toward Jews. So this is just kind of going on in his head. He's thinking about this. He's thinking about this for weeks, months. One day, as he's cleaning up around the classroom, he finds that New Testament that he had thrown 40 years earlier. He finds it. He holds it in his hand, and he wonders, maybe I can find out
if I read this, why the Gentiles hate us so much. Maybe it will tell me what I need to know to help me and my people, you know, understand or endure this persecution or whatever. This is going on in his head. He's afraid to even open it for what he might find. But he does open it, and he opens it to Matthew 1:1. And he reads those words. This is the genealogy of Abraham, or this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And he just about fainted. He's like, what? What? Abraham? David? Those are my people. So he was so astounded, he just read the entire New Testament. And guess what happened? He became a Christian. And he said this. He said, this is the true Judaism. We never knew it. He became the founder. He eventually immigrated to the United States. He became the founder of what was known as the American Board of Missions to the Jews. And he had an amazing ministry. But all of that to say, the book of Revelation itself, I mean, I think, you know, honestly, the book of Revelation is a huge mystery to many people in the church today, and it has been throughout the long history of the church. There are large segments of the church that have absolutely no understanding of the book of Revelation and frankly have no desire to understand it. And so oftentimes they're the ones that kind of go on with the mentality that the Jewish time is past and that that's over and the church has replaced Israel and so forth. But when you read the book and when you take it at face value, you find that that is so far from the case. Because we're right back to Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And so that's who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seal. So John turns. He says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So the elder says, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that's prevailed. John looks and he sees not a lion, but he sees a lamb. And as we pointed out Sunday morning, whenever you're looking at Jesus being typified by a lamb, the emphasis is primarily on the sacrifice. Although there's the element of the meekness of a lamb or the patience of a lamb or something like that, you could make that connection with Jesus and the way he is and his demeanor. But the main emphasis is on the sacrifice. Like John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, when he pointed to Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. He saw Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. And of course, that's exactly what the teaching of the New Testament is. So here he sees him as a lamb. He stood as a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The seven horns, the seven eyes. Remember, we've talked about this already, but the number seven is repeated over and over again in the book. And it's especially in the book of Revelation, it's referring to fullness or completion. So what we're talking about here is when it says that he has seven horns, it means that he has all power. The horn is symbolic of power. He has seven eyes. It means that he sees all things. He knows all things. He's omniscient. And the connection here is made to the Spirit. They are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, which, of course, again, is a reference to the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Now, so he comes and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, this scene is also recorded for us in the book of Daniel. Daniel and Revelation have many similarities. Daniel is kind of
the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of overlap with the prophetic part of Daniel. Now, just real quickly, Daniel is kind of split in two. The first six chapters of Daniel are narrative, historical. Daniel's telling stories about his time in the kingdom of Babylon and in the Median and the Persian kingdom. And so we've got all of those different events that happen there. And in the second chapter, Daniel has a dream that has great prophetic significance. But that's the only place in the first six chapters that you have a prophetic element. When you hit chapter 7 of Daniel, all the way through the rest of the book, chapter 12, it's all prophecy from that point on. And there in the seventh chapter, you actually have the prophecy that is pretty much a description of exactly what we are reading about here, except it doesn't give you the details that Revelation gives you. Let me show you what I mean. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, verses 9 and 10, then 13 and 14, it's really kind of gives you a picture of chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Let me read it to you and you'll see what I mean. So Daniel writes, he says, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." And so that's pretty much Revelation chapter 4. That's pretty much what we see without the finer details. Revelation 4 gives the finer details. Now, he says in verse 13, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed." That's chapter 5. That's what we're reading about here. But notice, again, Daniel doesn't give the finer details. That is left for John to give us here in the book of Revelation. And so, he comes, and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this is the scene. And let me just remind you that this is something that every believer in Jesus Christ will actually witness firsthand. This is a future event. This has not happened yet. And when this happens, all of those who have believed in Christ throughout all of the ages, up through the end of the church age, which concludes with the rapture of the church, will be gathered there and observing and largely, I think, participating in the very things that are described here. And so as we talked about last week, I think you can build a good case that the 24 elders are representative of the church in its entirety. So you have here the 24 elders falling down. You have the living creatures, the four living creatures, and then they each have harps, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Think about that. Our prayers are going up before the Lord, and they're contained in these golden little bowls that emit incense. And of course, when you think of incense, it's a pleasant fragrance. And that's what the prayers of the saints are. Our prayers are like incense, or like a pleasant fragrance to God. You know, sometimes when we pray, I think it's helpful to remember things like this. Do you ever pray and feel like your prayers just are not going anywhere, or they're not accomplishing anything? Know this, they are. They're going somewhere. They're going up to God. And evidently, they're being stored. And you know, it's interesting. It's just an interesting reality. You find that prayers often get answered much later than when they were actually prayed. Have you ever experienced that before? Where you prayed for something, prayed for it, and never really saw anything happen. And then just suddenly one day, everything just happened. And you remember, it's like, wow, these are all the things that I prayed for so long. I think of the story in Luke where when the angel appears to Zacharias. Zacharias, you remember, would be the father of John the Baptist. And he says to Zacharias, who is an old man, well stricken in years, him and his wife, she's unable to bear children. And the angel appears to him and says, the Lord has heard your prayer, and you're going to have a son. I wonder when the last time he prayed that prayer was. It was probably a long time ago, because they were old. And you know, there's a certain point where you just forget it. It's like, okay, it's never going to happen. I would imagine they stopped praying that prayer a long time ago, but that prayer was still there before the Lord. And know this, that the prayers that you pray, that the prayers that I pray, let's not forget that they're like incense. And there comes a time when those things are answered specifically. And that's what's happening here. The prayers of the saints that have gone up for ages. What have the saints been praying since the time of Jesus? Well, since the time of Jesus, the saints have been praying many things, but one thing in particular, Jesus taught us to pray, that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done. That's what is about to happen here in the book of Revelation. God's will is about to be rolled out on the earth. And so they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Remember the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seal? There was no one found, but then he said, no, wait, don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now you are worthy. Why? Because you were slain. You were slain and redeemed us to God. The word redeem means to buy back. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is both the creator of the universe and the redeemer of the universe. He's both. He didn't only make the universe, but he redeemed it. Now, you would think that just by virtue of the fact that he made it, that would be sufficient to claim ownership on it. But evidently not. But now he's redeemed it. And so he not only made it, he bought it. So it's his. And he's worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals, because he was slain and redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the prophecy that was given by God to Abraham. This is a declaration of its fulfillment. Remember, God said to Abraham, through you and your seed, singular, then all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so here we have this declaration of redemption among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Yes, Israel was God's ancient people, but there was a time before Israel existed. God brought Israel into existence for the very purpose of bringing the Savior into the world, but God's plan was always to save people all over the world, to not have any just one particular nation that he's saving, but he's saving people from among every nation. And in doing that, he brings us into a new nation, a new family. The church is really, there are many places in the New Testament that tell us that the church is a new, it's a whole new thing. It's a new family. It's actually a new nation. So even though we retain our ethnicities and so forth, I mean, that's who we are physically, yet there's something greater than that that has happened, and we've been brought into a new nation. We've been assimilated in. We've been born, actually, into a new family. Now, when it says every tribe and tongue and people and nation, what we're talking about here is every cultural group, every language group, obviously, every ethnic group, and every political group. That's the beauty of the church. The church is made up of people from everywhere, from every conceivable background. That is one of the wonders of the church. That's one of the beauties. And it's intended by God to be one of the great testimonies to his existence, is that you've got this group of people that come from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every government, and yet they're one together. You know, what's a big problem in the world today? Well, of course, everybody is always talking about the need for world peace, but why do we need peace? Because the world is divided up. You know, it just seems that the world becomes more and more fractured all the time, doesn't it? There's always these high hopes that we're going to have some breakthrough and we're going to not have any more conflict and war is going to be over and that's all going to be settled and sorted out and everybody's going to get along and there's not going to be any more racial tension or any of that sort of stuff. But, you know, it just goes on and on and on, and it just seems like it's an impossible situation to deal with. Well, you know, God has already dealt with it in his church. And that's what the church is. The church is just this vast multitude of people from every different background imaginable, all loving each other. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing. And all, you know, recognizing our connection with one another. You know, you guys know, if you watch the news, you pay attention to stuff going on, and we got so much division. It's in our own country. So much racial tension presently, right now. And, you know, that's to be expected in the world, because that's just the way it works in the world. It doesn't work. That's the problem. It's broken. But the church is to be the place where none of that is an issue. The church is to be the place where whatever tribe we're from, we're loving the other tribes. Whatever tongue we speak, that's fine, but we're loving the people that speak with the other tongue as well. Whatever our ethnicity is, whatever our skin color is, that doesn't matter. You know, I am so thankful for the fact that as a congregation, we are growing in diversity. We need to keep growing in diversity. That's the way God wants it to be. That's the testimony. That's part of the way he shows his glory, by saying, look at these people. They all love each other. Because we've all been
redeemed. We're all singing the same song. And he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Wow. Notice this. That group in heaven, what are they saying? They're saying, we're going to reign on the earth. That's another indicator to me that that group in heaven that's singing is the church. Because that's the promise that Jesus gave to his churches, as we read in the second and the third chapter. That we're going to rule with him, rule with a rod of iron. They're talking about it right there. So that's one of those little incidental sort of evidences that this group here is the church in the future. And then I looked, John said in verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Remember, we read that a moment ago in Daniel. So it's the same scene, as I said. And they are saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Jesus has been rejected and suffered humiliation, not just when he was here on the earth, but he still is rejected today. But do you remember what God said concerning Jesus? He said that he has given him a name that is above every name. Because he humbled himself, became of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a man, was found in fashion as a man, was a servant, and not only did he die, but he suffered the death on the cross, the shameful death on the cross. I'm quoting from Philippians 2. Paul says, because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, of those on earth, of those in heaven, and of those under the earth. And so here we have the fulfillment of that statement. It's happening. We're reading about it here, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue that has ever uttered a blasphemous word against Jesus will confess at a certain point that he is the Lord. Now, the amazing thing is that we can do that while we're alive, and we can experience the blessing of God. If we resist doing that and think we don't have to do that, swear we're never going to do that, well, sorry, you're going to do it. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But only then it will be too late to receive the blessing from it. Well, there's so much blasphemy in the culture today. It's amazing. I read a quote yesterday from, or a couple days ago, it was from Robert Mugabe. Robert Mugabe is the dictator of Zimbabwe. He's a very evil man. He's 92 years old and has just made everybody's life miserable for many, many decades ruling that country. But he said, he was talking about the fact that he was 92 years old. He said he's died many times over. And he said, in this, he has beaten Christ, because Christ only died and rose once, but he has risen many times. I thought, boy, those are not wise words for a 92-year-old. Because, you know, it's probably pretty soon you're going to really die. You know, you haven't actually died yet, but you're going to. But it's that kind of stuff. And we hear this stuff all the time. We hear all of this
ranting and raving against Christ and the culture. And, you know, it's just, it doesn't matter in the end, because God has sworn by himself that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess. Now, when it says here, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know, the idea here is that everything, because everything was made by him and everything was made for him, he's worthy to receive all of this back. So, you know, think about these things. Think about the power. I mean, think about the power that people have in their lives. Well, the wise person, the person who understands reality, they put that power at the feet of Jesus. That's what they do with that power. Think of the rich person. The person who has great wealth and who is wise, they put that wealth at the disposal of Jesus. They recognize, no, this is, you know, everything came from him and everything was made for him, and he's worthy to receive all of it back. And the same is true with wisdom. All of those intellectual powers that people possess, we possess them simply because he granted us to possess them. So the wise thing is just to, again, the idea is just laying all of these things at his feet, our strength, our physical strength, all of the honor and the glory and the blessing. He's worthy to receive all of these things. And of course, we're looking at a future event, and we're looking at the day when in the end, all of these things will indeed be brought to him in the sense that it's talking about here. He will receive all of these things because they're his. They're his, like I said, by virtue of creation. They're his by virtue of redemption. But for us now we have the opportunity to give those things to him today. He is worthy today to receive power over our lives. He's worthy to be Lord of our lives. He's worthy to be Lord over the church. He's worthy to be Lord over the world. He's worthy to be Lord over the universe. Now, the universe, the world, we can't, that's in his hands. But the church and our own personal lives, yes, giving him lordship, that is what we ought to do. And our riches, whatever they might be, he is worthy to receive those things. He's worthy to receive from us whatever riches we might have, that we would, again, have no problem laying those at his feet and saying, Lord, these are really yours. I give them back to you. And the same is true with our wisdom, whatever intellectual powers we have. Giving these things to the Lord, our strength, we're giving our strength to the Lord. We're giving him honor, glory, blessing. And as we do that now, we are experiencing a bit of heaven on earth. You know, the biggest lie that people fall for is that if you give everything over to the Lord, somehow that is going to, it's not going to be good. You're going to get ripped off. You're going to get robbed. You're going to miss out. Man, don't give everything to the Lord, because if you do, you're going to miss out on, you know, there's some exciting things that you don't want to miss. You can't give that over to the Lord. That is a huge lie that people fall for all the time. The greatest thing that any of us could do is give all of these things to Jesus, because he's worthy. He's worthy because he was slain. He's worthy. He died for us. And since he died for us, for us to give our lives over to him
is not at all an unreasonable thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's the only really intelligent thing to do if you understand who he is. Because as we see, this is where all of life is leading ultimately. The four living creatures said amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And so from this point forward, we move now into the whole next phase of the book, which is the will of God being implemented on the earth, and that begins with the judgment of the world. See, God is going to reestablish his reign over the universe, and that starts with his cleansing the world. And that's what we enter into now. We enter into this lengthy description of the judgment of God that begins with the opening of the seals. So remember, there's the scroll with the seven seals, and Jesus is the one who has the scroll. He's the one who's worthy to open the scroll, to loose the seals, and he's going to begin to do that. And as he does that, the judgment process begins on the earth. But the seals then merge into the trumpets, and the trumpets merge into the bowls. And when the bowls are finally drained out, the Lord returns and the kingdom is then brought in. So as we move into chapter 6, that's where we go from here. So Lord, we pray as we make our way through this great book that you would just keep reminding us of who you are and of who we are in relation to you. And Lord, of your great love for us, the love that caused you to lay down your life, the greatest love of all, that you would give yourself for us, to redeem us, to buy us back from our captivity in sin and death. Lord, we do give you glory and honor and praise tonight. You are worthy to receive all of that. And Lord, may we not hold back a single thing from you. Lord, you did not hold back anything. When you set out to redeem us, you gave it all. And Lord, may we reciprocate that. May we give it all for you. You are worthy. Thank you, Lord, that we will participate in these amazing events that we're reading about. And Lord, may we just keep our eyes focused on that day, on those things that await us. Whatever's happening around us, Lord, help us not to get discouraged. Help us not to get distracted. Help us not to be fearful. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that has prevailed. Lord, help us to remember that you have prevailed. And it's just a matter of time before we see that implemented universally. We thank you for those great truths. We praise you, Lord. Amen.